And Jamie and I are both on vacation, so you can see who outranks whom. And but it's a privilege to be with y'all this evening as we continue to go through the most famous sermon ever preached. No, it's not one of Steve's. It's not one of Jamie's. It's one of Jesus's, and it's his first one. As we go through this series of the Beatitudes, what you're really getting is Jesus' sermon introduction. This is the opening. If Jesus were to open a Twitter account, these would be his first tweets. This is his first public dialogue for the world to hear. And we're going to look at it here in just a minute. But before we do, I got to tell you a story. Several years ago, I played football here in town at Warren Central High School. And our team was bad enough that when I was a freshman, I started, okay? Now you may say, well, wouldn't that be better phrased that you were good enough so that as a freshman you started? No. I mean, I could lie. But our team was bad enough that as a freshman I started. And so we went through the beginning of the season and we did not have much success at all. I mean at all. And we come to the pivotal game of the season, which if you're from this area, you know what is the pivotal game for Warren Central High School. What is it? And we know that they're of the devil. No offense. But we know that if you don't go to Bowling Green, you hate Bowling Green. And typically it's because they always beat you, okay? And that was the case for us. I went to Warren Central and I had never beaten Bowling. In fact, in my career even youth league, the teams that went up to Bowling Green, I beat a Bowling Green team one time in 10 years of football. One time. And that's a lot of playing. So anyway, we're awful. I'm playing. And we're playing them at E.L. Donaldson Stadium over there, and you know, where apparently Christ is going to return or something. That's an important place. And it's the first quarter, and we're hanging with them, and we're doing all right. And here I am, this little freshman, and all of a sudden, we're pass blocking, and our quarterback throws an interception. Now, we're in danger zone right down here, okay? We're near their end zone. They can score very easily from where we are. And so I see that our quarterback has thrown an interception, and here I come, buddy. I'm on the prowl. I'm down low, and I'm going to make this tackle that will stun this whole crowd at E.L. Donaldson Stadium. They will all be in awe of number 51, Jeff Reynolds of the Warren Central Dragons. And so as I come around the corner, and I'm getting ready to make this tackle, I mean, I got a clear shot on the guy. All of a sudden, everything goes black. Out of nowhere. I can't see anything. All I can hear is the noise of the entire stadium erupting as apparently somebody wearing a gold helmet went into the end zone. I can't see a thing. Well, what had happened was Derek Kennedy, some of y'all might know Derek Kennedy. Derek Kennedy was 6'4", 290, went on the very next year to play for the University of Louisville for the next several years. He had found me. Okay? He found me and it jarred my world. I regained sight relatively quickly. And I just remember thinking, well, this is it. I'm done. It's over. No more Jeff. This career's over. Everything. Done. Well, I started seeing a little. I started seeing some fuzzy shapes and things of that nature. And I see Dr. Beard, Craig Beard. He comes out and he's holding up fingers and asking, how many do I have up? And I just saw a hand and said, I have three, and I was wrong. So then I see my coach, my head coach. And you got to understand, man, when you're a freshman in high school playing high school football, there's nobody more powerful than your head coach. He is the end-all, be-all. The president had nothing on him. I mean, he was the man. Okay, and I'm sitting here and I'm barely able to see and I'm crying because I'm 14 and this 18-year-old man with a full beard just killed me. And I am mourning, okay? I am in deep mourning. And my vision's coming back and I look up and I see the face of my coach and I can tell that he's mourning too, okay? I can tell that he is just as tore up as I am. And I thought, you know, here's a man who loves his players. Here's a man who can identify with my plight that I just got destroyed by this massive beast, all right? And I said, Coach, I don't know what happened. And these were his words, minus a few other parts. Well, I saw what happened, and if you'd have made your block, we wouldn't be worrying about it, would we? He was a real gentle kind of guy. I realized we were both mourning, but we were mourning for different reasons. I was mourning because I thought my life had ended. He was mourning because they had just, you know, had a pick six. And so that's when I was welcomed to high school football. Tonight, as we look at Jesus's beatitudes that he gives us to intro this first greatest sermon of all time, we come to this verse that says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I told you that story because if you're like me, the first image that comes to your mind when you hear "blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted" is a funeral home. Because in our context, that's pretty much the only time we mourn, right? When we go to the funeral home, unless you're a UK fan here lately. Lord have mercy. That's a different sermon. Actually, it's not a sermon at all. But it's a different kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. And so, recognizing that the mourning we're going to talk about is different from the funeral home, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this time together tonight. We thank you for the time to worship you. We thank you for the time to come to your table. We thank you for the time to hear from you. We thank you for the time to be instructed by your word and to be touched by your spirit. Lord, we thank you for the time to be gathered together as the body of Christ. And we pray that you would move mightily in our lives this night. In Jesus' name, amen. To illustrate what Jesus is getting at in this verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," I got to tell you a different story, and it's about a man that you're familiar with. It's about King David. King David, the Bible described as a man after God's own heart. We know King David as that little boy who went out there in the loincloth, picked up five smooth stones, saw Goliath coming, the giant, swung his deal there and took out the giant. And then cut off the giant's own head with his own sword. That's the David we know, but there was a David who grew up to be king. A David who was loved by the people. A David who the women sang about him. They said he was better than their existing king before he was even king. David who conquered. David who was the greatest king Israel had seen, even though it was on their second. King David. When 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells us about a moment in King David's life where he didn't do what he was supposed to do. See, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." And it tells us that in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, this king did what? Stayed where he was. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And in verse 2 it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her." Now listen, I've got like 12 minutes. So we're not going to, this is 15 sermons in one. All right? But I do want you to get this story. David, not off at war where he's supposed to be. He's walking around on the roof. He looks across and he sees a woman taking a bath. Now, men, if you're walking on your roof and you look across and you see a woman taking a bath, what should you do? Yeah, no, not leap. We don't want to die. But go to the other side of the roof, okay? Quit looking is step one. Quit looking is step one. Get off the roof is step two. And then go join the people at war where you're supposed to be in the first place, okay? That's free tonight. That's not what David does. No, no, he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. And here's what he does, because it's good to be the king. He sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, what did we just learn about this woman? Not only is she beautiful, not only is she taking a bath without drawing the shades, but what else do we know about her? She got a husband. Okay. What should that have done for David? Yeah, he went a little far. He looked a little long. He asked somebody about her. Everything's great. What should he have done? She's got a husband. What should he have done? Done. Great. Take care. Shouldn't have looked at her anyway. Right? Well, let's see what he does. "Then David sent messengers to get her." Not a good move. You see, affairs never start with somebody just dropping their clothes in front of you. Just, that's free tonight. They don't. They don't. They start with a look a little bit too long. They start with asking one too many little questions. They start with getting some information that you really don't need to have. That's where affairs start. And by the way, just another thing, this is observational evidence. You can be ugly and have an affair. That's, you just need to know that. You don't have to look good. So anyway, David sends messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. It adds parenthetically that she had purified herself from her uncleanness, because apparently that was important, not the part that he slept with her. Then she went back home, walk of shame, and then the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." I'm telling you, there is stuff in this book that would make Lifetime television for women blush. Okay? Well, what does David do? I mean, this is King David. This is a man after God's own heart, right? So David, we know, is going to do the right thing. We know that David, he's going to man up. He's going to go and he's going to get Uriah from the front lines. He's going to tell him, look, this is what I've done. Okay, and I'm going to take care of the situation. I'm going to take care of this kid. Everything's going to be okay. We know that the man after God's own heart, this is what he'll do, right? Verse 6, so David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. It's looking good so far. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. You know, just making small talk. I got your wife pregnant, but what's up? How's it going, man? Then David said to Uriah, tell you what, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, what is David doing here? David is sending him to the house. You know who else is at the house? His wife. And you know what David's counting on? That when Johnny comes marching home, he'll be okay. They didn't have DNA testing back then. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah didn't go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You ever have somebody that you just, it makes you sick? Yeah? They just always do the right thing. Like Alex McCubbin sitting out here, and when he's killing me and Jamie in the mornings at D1, he always has perfect technique. It's kind of sickening, really. It's like, hey, look how many push-ups I can do while I'm over here trying to do half a girl push-up. Yeah, so Uriah goes home, nothing happens. He sleeps at the gate because, too good for that. David said to him, listen, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. The boy got him drunk. He thought, well, if he's got moral fortitude, at least we can get rid of it with a little bit of wine. So he gets him drunk, and what does he do? In the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So neither one of David's plots have worked so far. Here's what he tries next. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. Whew. I mean, it was already real, but it just got really real. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? And if he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Like any good servant, he knows how to get out of trouble. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, David, who his men knew would be so upset that they had made such a blunder in this military tactical move. They knew David would be so tore up that they had caused innocent lives because they made a stupid move. This is how David responds when he finds out that not only were his men killed, but so also was Uriah. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, listen, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." Now his sin has caused him to change everything he is just to cover it up. He's had a man killed now, and he's okay that other men have died as a result of his order to have a man killed because he got his wife pregnant. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We know it displeased the Lord. We didn't have to hear that sentence for you to know and for me to know that what David had done displeased the Lord. It displeases us. We are asking as we hear this story, how could this be a man who is after God's own heart? He just lied. He got a guy drunk. He tried to get him to go sleep with his wife. The guy was too upright to do it, and so David had him killed. We know that it displeased the Lord because it displeases us. And yet we hear nothing about how David feels. We hear nothing about where David is at this point, other than this. Once his plan worked, he brought Bathsheba on into the house and said, "Okay, you can be my wife now." That's where David is. Chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from a cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David, rightly so, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Notice how David responds to a man who killed a lamb. A man who killed a lamb evokes the wrath of the king. And he says not only must he replace the lamb, no, he must pay for it four times over because of the nastiness of what he's done. It's real easy to see sin in other people, isn't it? And it's real easy to justify sin in me. It's real easy to see sin in other people. To let our anger burn, to let our souls be kindled, to let everything in us rage over the nastiness that we see in other people. But when it's in us, well, you got to understand. I mean, there's a reason. If you don't believe me, check yourself the next time you get pulled over. Because I promise every one of us in this room would love to be like those detectives on those late 70s cop shows that have the little red thing in the car. So they're totally unmarked, and then you see somebody break the law and you just take it and you set it out and woo, 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 and your citizens arresting them, right? You want them persecuted and prosecuted to the full extent of the law, fine them $10 billion, take their license away. They shouldn't even be on the road. They're endangering children. And you get caught going 90 in a 15. Well, officer, here, you'll understand. Just listen. Right? It's real easy to hate sin in other people, but to have all kinds of reasons for it in us. See, David was the king. He can't have these kind of scandals following him around. He's the king. People look to him for hope and for encouragement. There are a myriad reasons why this pregnancy can't get pinned on him. He's the king. It would be bad for Israel. It would be bad for the world. It would be bad for the kingdom of God. See, there's all kinds of reasons when it's me. But when it's somebody else who kills a lamb, oh, let's get him. Here's what Nathan said, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. This man against whom your anger is so kindled that you would see him punished beyond the full extent of the law, you are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And this is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." God's ticked. And through his prophet Nathan, God chews David out. "I have given you everything. And if everything wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. And this is what you do. And so let me tell you what the consequences are." Verse 13. Finally, it dawns on David. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord.'" We don't know what David was really thinking back when Uriah was finally killed and he went on and brought Bathsheba into the house and went on and thought everything was all covered up and taken care of. We don't know what he was thinking at that time. But we know what he's thinking now. See, if you'll flip over to Psalm 51 in your Bible, David wrote a song. I just want you to hear these words. Just listen, please. Follow along on the screen. I'm going to give them a second. Psalm 51, starting with verse 1. Follow along on the screen and hear the words of his heart. Hear the words of David's heart when he was caught by Nathan, by God, in the act of what he had done. These are the words of David. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways,
And sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. The words you just read were the words of a broken man. A man who was truly broken by what he had done. A man who truly understood the weight of what he had done, not only to Bathsheba, not only to Uriah, not only to the innocent men that he got killed because he was trying to get Uriah killed, not only to the people of Israel because those were the ones who hurt under his leadership. He recognized what he'd done to God. And this is a man who is mourning over his sin. When I grew up in church, we had the programs. Some of y'all grew up in church like this. You had the programs, right? And you followed along the programs. And the preacher would say something, and you would say something, and the preacher would say something, and you would say something. And occasionally you would actually pay attention to whatever it was you were saying. Well, there were a few times when, you know, every service really, but there were a few times when I listened to it. During the service, we would confess our sin corporately. Oh, we have sinned against the Lord. And when you're reading it, you're not worried about confessing that you've sinned against the Lord. You're worried about making sure you get the words right for the people around you so they know you can read, right? That's at least what I was worried about. And so we would do this joint confession, and then the preacher would repeat, he would read from the thing that, well, God has forgiven our sin as we have confessed our sin. The problem wasn't in the liturgy. The problem was in me. Because I really didn't confess anything. I just wanted to sound like I knew how to read. And so what was originally a very meaningful and a very deep moment in the service was for me just another thing to go through. See, I think a lot of times when we approach God, we see our sin in much the same way as we see our sin to a police officer who's pulled us over. Oh, but you don't understand. You see, I've got this going on, and I've got that going on. And there's always a reason for your sin, isn't there? And yet, you know what? We may not have had anybody killed. We may not have gotten somebody else's wife pregnant and tried to cover it up. But every one of us in this room has done something just as bad. Every one of us in this room has broken God's law just as nasty. Every one of us in this room has been before God a disgusting, nasty, vile sinner. And every one of us in this room has had cause to mourn over our sin. And the Lord calls us to. See, His first beatitude was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That doesn't have anything to do with your bank account. That has everything to do with the poverty of your soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why would the poor in spirit be blessed? Oh, it's not all who are poor in spirit, because we're all poor in spirit. It's those who realize the poverty of their spirit, and it's those who mourn because of the poverty of their spirit. The comfort that Jesus is talking about, it's the comfort that only He can give. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not a good feeling. It's the comfort of salvation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who see the depth of their sin and whose hearts are broken for it. Blessed are those who, like David, cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." Those who mourn will be comforted. And that comfort is the Holy Spirit filling, and the Holy Spirit saving, and the Holy Spirit cleansing. And that blood that Jesus shed that we dipped into tonight and placed upon our palate, washing us white as snow. That's the comfort Jesus is talking about. Tonight, we're going to have an altar, and I don't know where you are. The Lord may be catching you right now. I didn't say you had to get a microphone and tell everybody about it. But you know what I will say? Let the Lord catch you. Let Him show you your sin. Let Him show it to you. Let it sting. Mourn. And then by His grace be comforted. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand tonight that you are disconnected from God, that you don't have a shot at heaven. I don't care how many good deeds you do for the rest of your life, you are disconnected from God, and you will not go to heaven when you die unless tonight you cry out and you say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. Come into my life, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose 3 days later. Come into my life and forgive me of my sin. And tonight, He'll save you. He'll receive you. And when you die, you'll go straight to be with Him. Jesus' sermon introduction does not make sense. The world tells us, blessed are the strong in spirit. Blessed are those who can pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. Blessed are those who are mighty. You know what Jesus says with His first tweet? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize how wretched they are. Second tweet. Blessed are those who mourn over the poverty of their spirit. Because you see, I'll comfort them with myself. I'll comfort them with my grace. I'll comfort them with my mercy. I'll comfort them with my forgiveness. I'll comfort them with my Holy Spirit. Tonight, Jesus will comfort you. And so, will you stand with me? Let's stand right where we are. We're going to have a time of altar. Give the Lord just a couple of minutes. I'm just going to pray and listen. You come and you do what God wants you to do at this altar. If you need to get saved, you grab one of us and we can help you out. If you need to be baptized, you grab one of us and we can help you out. But whatever God wants at this altar, just please do it. Please. No more excuses. No more excuses. Just do what God wants. One time and see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we confess that we are poor in spirit, Lord. We mourn over the sin that's not only against other people, not only against nations, not only against the world, but Lord, that screams out against You. Lord, we mourn tonight and we pray that through Your Spirit, through Your grace, through the cross and resurrection of Your Son, that You would bring comfort, Lord, through salvation. Comfort, Lord, through repentance. And it's comfort through all that You are. And so, Lord, at this altar, do whatever You want. We give ourselves to You. We open up ourselves to Your movement. We pray that You would heal us now, that You would comfort us now for Your glory in Jesus' name. This altar is open. Please come.